Good morning. It's good to be back with you today. And as you're opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59, just if you could remember my wife as she struggles with some acute neck pain. And we've just gotten over a bug that went through our whole family, and now we're dealing with that. So appreciate your prayer for that, especially with an upcoming retreat next weekend. And but we plan, by the grace of God, to move forward with that. So Isaiah chapter 59, and we're going to finish out this chapter today, starting with verse 15 to 21. And what we've considered so far in the last, it was 2 weeks ago, but the last time we were here, was the lack of righteousness in the people of God. And it was gone into with great detail, their inability to produce ethical righteousness. And, you know, he's been saying this again and again, but he wants to make the case of Israel's inability to produce righteousness then, and it translates to us in the 21st century, our inability to produce ethical righteousness as believers, New Testament saints, and hence the process of sanctification. And so what we saw in the first verses of chapter 59 were the sinful nature of God's people. And it was all spoken in the second person, if you remember. It was an accusation. And then we saw in verses 5 to 8 the third person description of God's people and their sin. And then we saw in verses 9 to 13 a first person confession of Isaiah as representative of his people. And we remember that that was much like the confession of Daniel for his people in Daniel chapter 9. We looked at that as an example of what confession ought to really be. It's definitely first person, if you think about it. And then finally, we saw a summary in verses 14 and 15 and the moral fallout, the collapse that had taken place in God's people. Even though there were God's people, even though there was a pre-existing relationship with God, there was this moral fallout that is greater than any kind of economic fallout there could ever be. And that's, I think, what we need to take note of is in our nation today is the moral fallout, which is far greater than any stock market fallout. And that is the idea that moral absolutes have disappeared from society, or that public morality has collapsed and that individual moral character is under threat. And that was the picture in verse 14. So let's go ahead and pick it up here in verse 15. It says, "Yea, truth faileth," Isaiah 59:15. "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore." Dave, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. So if God's people are unable to produce ethical righteousness, then God's going to produce it for them. And that's the message of this last half of the chapter. And thanks be to God for this fact, because sanctification is possible in the life of God's people today because of this truth. And the first thing we see is that God sees their ineptitude. And, you know, the great hope of the world is that God sees and is not blind. He sees every dark corner of the human heart and all of its depravity. And thank God that He sees, because therein He's able to help. It says in verse 15b, the Lord saw it. You know, it reminds us of what is said in Genesis 6 in reference to the flood. And it says, the Lord saw that all the works of man were evil continually and that his heart was corrupt. The Lord saw this. He diagnosed it. And we are familiar with a song in recent times called From a Distance. It's a very humanistic song, which has to do with God looking down on man from a distance and how peaceful men are and how well they get along with each other. And well, that is not what God sees here. Okay, if you read the first half of chapter 59, God sees depravity and moral fallout. And if, heaven forbid, we would there were no intervening power in our lives, that's what He would see in us as well. So sin and us, and as we truly are, that is what God sees. May God help us to see what He sees. Verses 1 through 14 are all about what God sees. And so, God, the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. You know, to God, the prostration of His people before their own sin is a great evil. And it is, to quote one commentator, appalling to Him that it remains unaddressed. And evil opposes His creation purposes. You remember in the very beginning when God created man, the world, everything, He said, He saw it, it says the Lord saw it, and He said, it is good. Well, here it says the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him, it appalled Him. It's the opposite of what creation purposes were. And so Israel is not as God had planned, and He will not leave this unaddressed. That's the point. And so what does He do? It says here, the Lord saw it, it displeased Him, that there was no justice, and He saw that there was no man, He wondered that there was no intercessor. And so He goes on a quest, on a search for a man or someone to stand in the gap. That's the idea of an intercessor. There's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament, and it's in Numbers chapter 16, verse 46, of what is meant by an intercessor. Numbers 16, 46. And it says, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. So now that they that died in the plague were 14,000, and he goes on. But so there needs to be a person that stands between the people and the consequences of their moral collapse. That's the idea of an intercessor. Someone to intervene is the thought. And Jesus Christ, as you know, is that person. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it is stated to be the case. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, therefore, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And here it is. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He stood between the people and the consequences of their sin. And that's exactly what he did with his own body on the tree, right? As he bore our iniquities. And so that's literally the meaning of the word. One who would cover the breach with his body. And that separation is bridged now by this intercessor, Jesus Christ. I mean, the implications are pretty strong with the meaning of this word here and with reference to his first advent. But guess what? He's not talking about that anymore. He's talking about what he's going to do at his second advent. And so we want to turn our minds towards not what just what Christ did at the cross, but what he's going to do when he comes again. He will again stand between the people and the consequences of their sins when he comes again. And specifically for Israel, this will be the case. And we'll look at that. So God sees, number one, but secondly, God intervenes back in Isaiah chapter 59. And it says, therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. Now, what is the arm of the Lord in Isaiah, we've seen it's the Lord's personal power and resources. It is the divine commitment to salvation. And one way to put it is it's God's redemptive activity on behalf of His people. Now, we've already seen the Lord flex His arm in the first advent, haven't we? And it said that in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. It said, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And we saw that it was revealed in the first coming of Christ as He died upon the cross in a very unexpected way, right? But now we see that same arm flexed again in His second coming in a more expected way, something you would more expect God to do. And by bringing salvation in a physical and a national and a political sense, ultimately. And it says, therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness sustained him. Now, the righteousness of God, the righteous character of the man who is bringing salvation, is in contrast with the lack of righteousness of God's own people. Their inability to produce it. Here comes a man who has it in bread in his character. One person says, this is changelessly righteous character of God, whereby He is true to what He is and faithful to what He pledged. When His arm works salvation, it does so because He promised to save, and He acts in a way that satisfies the divine righteousness. And so all the lawful rules of God's character are adhered to in the carrying out of God's righteous will. There's not just this pragmatic approach that God has to his works. There's the ends are righteous, but the means are also righteous. And so His righteousness sustains Him. And Jesus Christ's great authority is in the fact that He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It gives Him the ultimate authority and credibility to do this work of vengeance that it goes on to describe. People say, what gives you the right to judge me? And how, heaven forbid they ever have a chance to ask that question of Jesus Christ, because what gives Him the right? Well, He is the Lord, but He's righteous. He's perfectly righteous. He has the moral high ground to do what He does, more than any one of us. And so God sees, God intervenes. And now in verse 17, God prepares. God prepares for battle here. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. Now, this is interesting. God being spoken of in anthropomorphic terms, in other words, as if He were a man. And obviously, He isn't literally putting on a breastplate and literally putting on a helmet here. But it's talking about His preparation for resolving the conflict. And clothing in the Scriptures, and especially in Isaiah, speaks of character and commitment and endowment for a task, equipment to do the job. Here God is publicly revealing what He is by putting on these garments and the coat of mail, and which is what the breastplate would have been, and the helmet. And so the righteousness, the salvation, the vengeance, and the zeal is God publicly revealing what He is. Notice it speaks of God engaging sin as a warrior preparing for battle. And I believe this is the prototype weapons and armor of Ephesians chapter 6. You'll recognize the same metaphor used. And Paul, who knew his Old Testament scriptures quite well, was using this metaphor to show that the Christian can be equipped with the very same armor that God is equipped with. Now, isn't that amazing? God here putting on this armor. And Paul later calls on Christians to prepare for spiritual battle with God's very armor. God gives us His very armor. It's not just that He's giving us a set of equipment that's for us. It's His equipment, letting us use it. And isn't that amazing? Let's go to Ephesians 6 and look at that. And in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So this whole array of armor is given to us, but it's God's armor. He uses it, apparently, to engage sin. And now vengeance, you notice it speaks of, he puts on the garments of vengeance. Vengeance is the main idea that's left undeveloped so far in the book of Isaiah. It requires more than the first advent of Christ. I mean, the first advent, Christ took upon his own self the sins which we should have paid for, and he paid for them. But in the second advent, there will be a final settlement between the Lord and all who oppose him. There must be, for those who never availed themselves of his sacrifice that it was at the first advent. In order for God to ultimately balance his checkbook, that will be the case. Now notice here that God doesn't mention any offensive weapons here. It's all defensive weapons. And some have suggested that this is because God's arm, which we saw back in verse 15, is all he needs to do the positive offensive work that needs to be done. His arm itself is all that is required. So we see that God sees, God intervenes, God prepares, and now in verse 18, God judges. It says he is putting on the garment of vengeance, clad with zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Now, whenever you see that word according to, it refers to proportional response. And what we see about the divine justice is it's always appropriate. It's not gratuitous. It's not overdone. It's not underdone. It's exactly what is deserved by the sin. And there's a debate in our recent history of whether what we did to other nations here in America was, for example, the war in Iraq, was proportional to the response as a response to 9/11. I happen to believe that it was, and maybe wasn't even enough. But that's the debate. And was it proportional, what was done? And when we look at the justice of God, we're going to be looking at that a little bit in the second service. Is it proportional? It is. It's according to the deeds that were done. Now, thank God, he doesn't deal with us according to our deeds and according to our iniquities. Because it says that in Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us in proportion with our sins. Thank God, because we'd all be condemned. But we've seen this in our recent context, chapter 57, 16, the divine restraint that he has towards those who are protected by the sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah 57:16, and even his divine restraint to those that aren't protected by it in the near term. Isaiah 57:16, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. And, you know, God isn't even dealing with this world yet the way they deserve. But he dealt with Jesus Christ according to our iniquities, right? And he spared not his only begotten Son, but gave him for us all. And so, thank God that when Christ bore our sins, it was proportional to what we deserved. Otherwise, who would pay for it? And folks, when God comes back, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, it'll be to deal with others proportionally according to their deeds that did not avail themselves of his sacrifice. It says, according to their deeds, he will repay. No more restraint will be exercised. And it says, there will be fury to the adversaries. You know, the wrath of God is something to really consider in the scriptures. In Hebrews 13, it says, or Hebrews 10, our God is a consuming fire. And the wrath of God is his burning hostility of the divine nature toward sin. We read of it in John 3:36 when it says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And it's burning, waiting for the day when it has to be poured out. And this is the case, even though God is not willing that any should perish. Remember, the nature of God is that he is merciful, but he does have wrath. And it says he has fury, that's his wrath, that is his burning hostility of the divine nature towards sin. But then he has recompense. And that means retribution. It's the exactness with which that wrath is applied. And so again, it's proportional. It's a proportional response to the sins of man. And so we continue to look at God judging here. Let's go to verse 19. It says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemies shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against them." One person has rendered the verse this way: the wrath of God against sin will be like a stream thundering through a narrow canyon, pushed on by a roaring wind, and those who choose to ally themselves with sin, no matter where they are in the world, will have good cause to be terrified. And so the name of the Lord, what is that? Well, we've seen in the book of Isaiah that that is the reputation and character of God. And so to fear his name is to fear him as he's revealed in his acts upon the earth. So they fear the name of the Lord. They're now reverencing this name. What is going to bring this about in a world that is so hostile to the Lord and to our Savior? It will take an advent of Jesus Christ. That's nothing short of that is what it will require to make this world reverence him and to make his people reverence him. And so we have this in contrast with arrogant opposition to the divine standard that we looked back in verses 14 and 15. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord." This fear is on the one hand a good thing and a positive thing for the people of God who ally themselves with him through Jesus Christ. But it's a very terrifying thing for those who ally themselves with sin arrogantly. And so it says, "From the glory of the Lord, from the rising of the sun." Now we've also, so the name of the Lord is his reputation and character, but his glory is his fundamental and inescapable reality which fills the whole earth. Remember in Isaiah 6 when it says the earth is full of his glory? And so it's his fundamental and inescapable reality which fills the earth. You know, this God that we serve, people deny him, people avoid him and evade the reality of him for centuries. But a day is coming when his glory will be inescapable. It says from the rising of the sun to the west. And it's a global recognition of God here, whether by those who did not accept him or by those who have. And so he's using apocalyptic language to describe the coming of God here, like a flood. Almost reminding us of the Noahic events when God sent a flood in his day. Universal judgment is what that was. There will again be universal judgment surrounding the coming of Christ. This idea of the Spirit of the Lord lifting up a standard against him has to do with the flag of attack being raised. Now let's look at a passage in Revelation 6, verse 15. And we see this terror, this fear by those who have allied themselves with sin. Revelation 6, verse 15. "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall upon us, and hide us from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So in this case, terror on the part of those who allied themselves with sin. And so those are literal events that are coming to this world. Now let's go on. We've seen that God sees, he intervenes, he prepares, he judges, and now he redeems in verse 20. "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." So this coming of him is a terrifying thing for those who have allied themselves against him, but it is a very welcome coming for those of his that have trusted in him. Notice it's conditional. It's this coming of Christ is conditioned on the repentant state of his people Israel. And it's very important to note that the second coming of Christ will not come until this comes. the repentant state of his people Israel. Now today you look at Israel and they are as apostate as they've ever been in their moral condition. But that's going to change. And I believe God will use 7 years of tribulation to bring that about. But when they are brought to that place of acceptance of him and calling out upon him where they want him to come, then he'll come. And so that's one reason that we are believe in the premillennial coming of Christ here at this church, is because no human being can prompt this. But one thing can block it, and that is an unrepentant spirit in Zion. It says the Redeemer shall come. And it's the only way that worldwide reverence for God can be brought. But the Redeemer shall come. The second advent is going to be sudden, chaotic. It will be earth-changing. And it won't be gradual and man-made, this change. But Israel must want his coming and his ways. And to prove this, let's go to Matthew 23:39. So let's go to verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, he won't come to them the second time until they want him back. They didn't want him the first time. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so their house was left desolate because he left. But the Redeemer shall come. You know what's amazing here? It's not surprising that God would be angry with the corruption of his creation purposes. What is surprising is that he preserves and he perseveres in having compassion towards those who have become corrupted, Israel. And in our lives as Christians, what is surprising is that he perseveres in having compassion upon us Christians as we fail him again and again. That's amazing. That's surprising. And it says the Redeemer shall come. You know, his redemption of Zion is going to have worldwide consequences. I don't believe that this world can enter into a millennial kingdom apart from this coming of Christ and apart from the renovation of Zion, because Zion is the piece of the puzzle that will allow the rest of the world to benefit from the Abrahamic blessings and the Abrahamic covenant, in which God said, in you shall all the seed and families of the earth be blessed, because God is a Zionist. And you hear that word thrown around in the news a lot, Zionists, as a negative thing. But don't forget, God is a Zionist, and he will fight for his people ultimately. And it's in the best interest of this planet for him to do so someday. Deliverance of Israel from Egypt was a model of what God's going to do. When God delivered them from Egypt, there were two phases of that redemption. What was the first? The Passover, right? And that was redemption by blood. And we're reminded of that at the first advent of Christ, aren't we? But then there was the second phase, which was what? His passage of them through the Red Sea, which was deliverance by power. And God will do that for them at the second coming of Christ. It's a two-phase redemption of his people. And so the Redeemer shall come. There are people who question whether he'll come. In 2 Peter, it speaks of those people. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? Because everything goes on as it's always been. But it says, the day of the Lord shall come. It's a certain event. I don't know when it's going to come. No man knows the hour of its coming, but the day of the Lord shall come. The day of the Lord, by the way, includes all of the apocalyptic events that include the tribulation, but ultimately the coming of Christ himself. Now let's go to verse 21. As we consider that God redeems his people, it says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. And whenever God says that, as for me, it is a reference to his commitment, his personal commitment to this. And it's his idea that there should be a covenant relationship with his people. This is my idea. So he says, as for me, this is my covenant. And he announces two things here. The first is the covenant itself. And the second is the covenant mediator, the person who's going to administrate that covenant. Now, the pronouns in this verse are very important. It helps us interpret the verse to know the pronouns, what they are. Because he says, first of all, this is my covenant with them. Let's focus on that first. Let's go to 55:3, where we see a little bit more on that. Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So God and his people had a covenant relationship which even their sin could not erase. And God was going to honor his side of that covenant. He was going to make it so his people were empowered to honor theirs. And he says, this is my covenant with them. But then he goes into describing the covenant mediator. He says, my spirit that is upon thee and my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart out of my mouth. Now, who's thee? Who's you here? It's a singular word. It's a singular pronoun. And it helps us know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ upon whom his spirit rests and in whose mouth his words reside. And so the you, the singular you here in verse 21, is the one through whom the promised blessings of the divine spirit and God's word are secured for endless generations. And that's nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant. He says, my spirit that is upon thee. Now, what did we call that in the Old Testament when they poured the oil upon the head of the chosen individual? The anointing, right? And Jesus Christ, and Christ means the anointed one, right? And so when he says, my spirit that is upon thee, it reminds us that God empowered his only begotten son to do what he did when he came in his first event. And we see that in Hebrews that it says he offered himself by the eternal spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, he was relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. Well, why would it not be the case at his second advent? That he comes with the full support of the Spirit of God, given unto him without measure. Remember the dove that came and rested upon him? It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit's resting upon him, empowering him to do what he did. Now, Jesus Christ has all power, just like the other two persons of the Godhead. But as a man, he relies on the power of God's Holy Spirit to do what he does so that he can be a perfect model for you and I. And so it says, my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart. Again, thy mouth is a singular male pronoun. That's what that is. You is in a servant position here. God is having his servant do a specific job. We see this idea in chapter 50 and verse 4. Chapter 50, verse 4 says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. And so here you is in a servant position, accomplishing the desire of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice that that word shall not depart from out of my mouth. How many times have we seen it in our election process in America, where campaign promises and rhetoric are just thrown all over the place during a campaign, and then months down the road after the person is elected, those promises are broken and hopefully forgotten. You know, that was the gamble, is that the people will forget the promises. But here it says, my words which I put in thy mouth shall not depart. There's no discrepancy between what he does and what he promises to do, what he claims to do. No discrepancy. This is no politician. This is the executor of God's will. And so he says this very interesting thing at the end of the verse. Chapter 59. It shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. See, now who is the seed of this great servant? We've already seen what the seed is in chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The seed are those who by faith have benefited from the work of the servant the first time he came. And those very people are also given God's word in their mouths. And they also are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be servants of God. You know, this was the desire of Moses for his people. And somebody said to Moses, why are you doing this job? But why can't we? And Moses said, well, I wish that all of you could be prophets and speakers for God. If you remember, that's in Numbers 11:29. That was Moses' desire for the people. God's going to meet that desire, is the point of verse 21. And the Spirit of God would come upon them as a whole to empower them to speak his word to the world. Now, this is an amazing contrast with Isaiah 6, in which Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And what's amazing is that God then empowered, cleansed Isaiah's lips with the coal from off the altar so that he could speak to his people. But here, God is cleansing his people so that they can speak to the world. That's the point. And that will result in the world being brought to fearing the name of the Lord and his glory from the rising of the sun unto the west. And so global recognition of God will come about by not only the coming of Christ himself, but by the outspoken witness of God's people, Israel. Believe it or not, that's going to happen. And God will empower them to do what they were originally intended to do. They're going to do what they were called to do, whether they like it or not. And God's going to empower them. He's going to cleanse them. They're going to be a people with ethical righteousness once again. And just as Isaiah was cleansed, his people would be cleansed. And isn't this an amazing thing? Now, we're New Testament saints, and you and I are also sinners. And a person in whom the scaffolding of God's grace is erected to defeat that sin in our lives and deliver us from the power of sin every day. And thank God that his compassion perseveres with us and that he intends to complete that which he has begun in us. Because apart from that, oh, wretched man that I am, apart from that intervening grace, there would be no sanctification. There would be no willing to do, there would be no working to will and to do of his good pleasure. But because of that persistence on the part of God, you and I can be spokesmen for him. You and I can be cleansed and qualified for Christian service. I'm making a New Testament application from an Old Testament passage here. But I also thank God for the coming Redeemer. He shall come. He's going to finish what he started in this world, and there will be recompense and justice brought to this planet. And so may that day come quickly. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today in which we find wonderful promises. We thank you, first of all, that you see and are not blind to the sin in this world, but also the sin in our own lives. Father, that you are able to diagnose it and deal with it as thy people. And let it not go undealt with, Father. Let us not be prostrate before sin as Israel was, but Father, may we be living victoriously over it so that thy words could be in our mouths and that we'd be qualified to be thy servants. In this world, be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. I pray that you'll help us to do that until he comes. May he come quickly. We ask it in his name. Amen.